Well, good evening. I'd like to again extend my personal welcome to those who are visiting with us. And for each one that is represented here tonight that has at their heart a sincere desire to go to heaven someday. I didn't always come to the assembly of the saints for that motive. And perhaps you may not have come this evening with that motive. I first started coming because my girlfriend at that time was going to be there, and I wanted to be with her. And unfortunately, my wife is sick tonight, and she can't be here, so I guess I'm going to have to look to my daughter and granddaughter for the signals that I typically look to my wife for if I stray too far or get off course. But I'd like to just start this evening and invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Nehemiah. Not a book that we preach often from, but one that I have been intrigued with of late. And by the way, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, turn to page 330. And if you, like I was for so many years, and sometimes still am, have a little difficulty of just exactly where Nehemiah might be found, it's just before Esther and Job in the book of Psalms. I could always find Psalms because it was kind of in the middle and pretty long. And I'd like to say that how much I appreciate this good congregation, the leadership, and every family, every individual that makes it up, and how much I love the people in this congregation. Not as much as I love my granddaughter, perhaps, or my daughter and son-in-law, my wife, but in a different way just as much. Because the deepest love that you and I must have in our hearts is not that family love and not that warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we're together, but it's the love of the truth, the love of the Word of God that brings us the hope that even you and I can someday stand together in heaven, knowing that we're unworthy and that we do things and say things and think things and we leave undone things that are so critical and so important that God is depending on us to do and yet find acceptance. And so, open your Bibles with me tonight and open your hearts, and if you're visiting, bear with me a little bit. You expect your brethren to be long-suffering, can't we? And we're going to look into this good book of Nehemiah and pull a lesson with some points in it that I hope we can make application in our individual lives. This is a bookmark, and I hadn't seen it in some time. And I pulled it out, and it's my father's obituary. And of course I read it. And of course I knew what it said. But my father didn't have the love of the truth in him. And he went to his grave not knowing Jesus Christ the way I know Jesus Christ. And it just renewed my resolve to try and do a little better. To try to speak a little clearer. To try to set a better example. To get a little bit more of the Word of God in my heart so that I didn't have to just open and turn to it to be able to tell somebody why I have the hope of heaven in me. And it kind of gave me a little bit of a revival, a little bit more zeal, to be just a little more focused and to have a little more purpose in my life and to get a little bit more outside of myself, because that's a problem I have. Sometimes I just get full of myself. But I came to talk tonight and to sort of sound out a warning to you and to me that Satan is in the camp. Satan is in our camp. The power that rivals, to some extent, even the power of God is amongst us. And just recently, you know, the nation dropped the color code of the warning about the danger of terrorism. I think from red to orange or orange to yellow. And I was wonder what color Satan would have us to raise within the church. He doesn't want you to know. And in the book of Nehemiah, we can read about the Jews in the days of old. And Satan was in their camp, and they really didn't seem to care. The great lesson that most of us know about the book of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. And walls are important, and I like walls. I think all little boys, no matter how old they might get, like walls. Up in Indiana this time of the year, we'd build walls out of snow. We'd have great snowball fights, and eventually that wasn't enough, and we'd go try to trash the other people's walls, go crashing through their walls. And after Solomon had built the temple and Jerusalem started going into the tribe of Israel started going into apostasy, and that happened when they started marrying foreign wives and bringing their worships in, and the pollution got in the camp. And the pollution caused them to get weak. And the nation of Israel was conquered. And the nations back then, when they would conquer someone else, you know what they did with the walls? They tore them down. And I was reading in a dictionary about one of the stones that's still there in Jerusalem that was a part of the temple wall or the wall around Jerusalem was 30 feet long and 8 feet wide and 3.5 feet tall. That was just one of the stones. And I thought, how could they ever have torn down those walls? But when we read in the book of Nehemiah, some 70 or 80 years later, we find that the Jews have been in exile and the walls are crumbled. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. And a message comes to Nehemiah from his brother, who had been a part of that group that left with Ezra and went back to rebuild the laws. Well, let me back up and tell you what happened there, because it gives us a little picture of the providence of God and how He works through nations and through individuals and the precision with which God deals in the affairs of nations. And as a wonderful witness to His power in the lives of you and me as well. It seems that these walls just really represented security and safety around the city of Jerusalem, just like they had all other cities. And even though the walls were broken down, there were a lot of Jews that never went over to Babylon. They were never deported. They just kind of scattered in the countryside. And they were there. But they had no temple to worship at. And the Levites that were also scattered amongst them didn't seem to be interested in making the sacrifices and conducting the services or teaching the law. And so the people were weak as water. The enemy was in their camp, and they just didn't seem to care. They had intermarried, and they had stopped reading the Word, and they were just very, very complacent. And when the Word came back to Nehemiah that this was the case, he got very upset. And he was a high officer in the court of the king as the cupbearer, and you'll remember the story. And he couldn't help but show how sad he was that the people just couldn't get the walls rebuilt. See, Ezra had gone back and had taken all of the temple treasures to restore the temple. And he did that, but the people just couldn't seem to get the walls put back together. And so the Samaritans and the people that were the enemies of the Jews just continued to suppress them. And the nation that was promised, the promised of God, couldn't get it together. I think it's a little bit interesting, as I was studying, at least I found it so, and I had never read, had never read the book of Esther. And I went back and I read that. And it's quite a wonderful story. And if you've never read it, read it. Because what happened shows the providence of God. It simply was this way. Esther was a beautiful young lady. She became the queen to the king of Babylon, the Persian king, who then actually didn't know it, but he was tricked into condemning all of the Jews. And Mordecai, who I believe was Esther's uncle, was one of those that was going to be killed. And of course, the king didn't know that Esther was a Jew. And he was tricked into making this decree that they were going to go through all the nations of the Persian Empire, which stretched from India all the way down to the northern Nile in Egypt, about 127 provinces, I believe, and they were going to annihilate the Jews. Esther got the ear of the king. And the long and short of it was that the person who was plotting and hated Mordecai, that was plotting the annihilation of the Jews, actually it led to the annihilation of the enemies of the Jews. And furthermore, the king was so good that he actually said, "You Jews can go and kill your enemies." And they did. And so throughout the land that we think of as this Middle Eastern part where Israel is today, but also further out where the Jews had scattered, suddenly they had freedom. Suddenly their enemies didn't suppress them. And now we can read further. Malachi began to prophesy, and he paved the way for this renewed interest in the law of Moses. And the king at this time was a guy by the name of Artaxerxes. It's hard when people put X's in their name, isn't it? Artaxerxes. But Artaxerxes did something. He was fascinated by the law of Moses. And so what Artaxerxes said was, he said, you Jews can not only go back and repopulate Jerusalem and the place that your country was before, he said, you can even start worshiping again. And you can set up the temple again. And you can, in fact, establish the walls around the city of Jerusalem again. And Ezra tried it. 1,500 Jews went with him, and they did set up the temple. But I don't read that they were able to reestablish the temple worship at that time. I don't read that there was any kind of life in the body of Israel, known as the Jews now, in the spiritual side of it. And so we read that Nehemiah got word from his brother that the walls were still torn down. And he goes to the king and he asks the king for permission to go back and to build the walls. Now, a couple of things that I want us to look at here in chapters 5 of the book of Nehemiah that I think that we can make application in our own lives today. The first thing that I've noticed in some success manuals today and management skills is one of the things that they teach, and we must also adapt if we're going to learn, is the first requirement is that we think. Now, if somebody's trying to teach you something and you refuse to think, how much learning is going to go on? You know, like you're trying to study math and you're thinking about the ball game. Well, if, when you get a little older, you'll be thinking about the girls and the ball game. If I'm just addressing the boys here. And if you're not thinking about mathematics, chances are you're going to be like Roger Pink. You're going to get to the test. You're going to wonder, why is this question on this test? So, first of all, you've got to think. And look what Nehemiah did. It says over here in verse 7, he said, after serious thought. Nehemiah was in the habit of serious thought. When the word came to him that the walls were down and the gates had been burned and Jerusalem was just open for anybody and everybody that wanted to come in and use the city for whatever reason they wanted to, he thought about that and he was so sad because he knew that the walls represented strength and security and safety and the fact that they could then once again worship in assembly and they could do the things that God wanted them to do. The second thing that he did that I think is always important whenever we do anything is you do things in the order of their importance. Now let me give you a little pop quiz example here. If you wanted to call me on my cell phone, what number would you dial? If I told you my number was 678-860-1399 and you thought, I don't like 1399, would you ever get me? I mean, we understand dialing telephones, you have to do things in order. Nehemiah knew things had to be done in order. First of all, he had to get the king's blessing. Secondly, he had to get some funds. And then he had to buy some materials. And he had to get an okay to go through certain lands to get back there. And he did all of that. But before he did anything, I want you to notice that he prayed. And every great leader that I believe that we can see recorded in the book started his battles on his knees. And you know what? You and I forget that. We're always trying to fight some battle and we forget to start on our knees. We forget that God says He won't put more temptation on us than we can stand up. He won't challenge us with some kind of a problem that He won't offer some sort of a solution. But you know what? He's just standing there listening to see if we're going to ask Him to help us. But you want to know something? Satan's in the camp. And he just tells you, hey, big boy, you don't need anybody else. You're cool. You're pretty smart. You might have a degree. You might have... And Nehemiah realized that he had to start on his knees, and he prayed. Now, something I want you to notice, because in the book of Nehemiah, there's a contrast. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 4. In chapter 2 and verse 4, when Nehemiah was, he was trying to bring his problem to the king, and all of a sudden the king said to him, what do you request? Now look at the next verse there. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, and I said to the king, almost that fast. How long was that prayer? The king said, what do you want? And he said, I prayed to the God, and then he made his request. Sometimes I think that we feel like we have to be very formal and very, you know, say certain things and maybe even assume a posture. But I want you to know that Nehemiah gave us an example here that you and I can pray, short prayer, quickly, just doing anything. You ever get on the ice when your car was going the wrong direction with the traffic? No, not down here. You don't get that. But you could pray real quick. Contrast that with the longest recorded prayer, I think, that's in the Bible, over in chapter 9, verses 5 through 38. At least one guy that I was reading said this was the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And it's got a lot of history and it's got a lot of things in there, but it was a prayer. And the point that I want to make is that Nehemiah always prayed. And we can read in this book that after 6 hours of Bible study, the Jews that were assembled back there in the city of Jerusalem, after the walls were up and Ezra was reading from the Word, that for 6 hours they stood in Bible study. Now, how would you like that? Then they went through another 6 hours of confession and worship. You don't think there's power in prayer? You know there's power in prayer. Then why don't we pray more often? I think Nehemiah was constantly praying. As I read through this construction process, he was constantly praying. And despite the opposition, despite the criticism that he received, despite the discouragement that was a part of that rebuilding the wall project, he continually prayed and he continually worked. And I think that's a secret. We can't only just pray, but we pray and work. And if the enemy's in the camp, then you better have your sword on. The sword is the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. And you don't want to carry a sword that's double-edged if you don't know how to handle it. And most of our religious friends out there think they have the sword, the Word of God. But you and I know that they're only taking it part-time. They're only using part of it. And we have to equip ourselves so that we can, in fact, use it appropriately at the right time and the right method. And that's what Nehemiah did. But here's a lesson for you and me. Chapter 8 and 9 never seem to get the highlights. And that's where I want to spend just a few moments now. I want to talk with you about what happened when Ezra stood up to read from the Word of God. Now, mind you, I think that the numbers work here. But it seems to me that for around 70 years or so, the people had not been reading the Word of God. Now, how many here are over 70 years of age? Somebody help them raise their arm. Up. Sorry, Martin. They had a couple of new generations here. They had people, they had children, they had middle-aged people. They even probably had some grandparents who were in their 50s and 60s, and they were not familiar with the Word. They were not living the life that God had set down for them in the law of Moses. These were Jews. These were children of the promise. And there were Levites there. There were priests. There were scribes. And it says over in chapter 11 and 12, which I understand really in chronologically, kind of messes up my mind when the Bible doesn't follow things like chronologically. But they went out into the villages in the hinterland after they got the walls built up, and they told them, come on back into the city of Jerusalem. The people that were living there couldn't populate the city. So they went out and they got them. And they got some Levites, and they got some of the scribes, and they got some of the priests, so that now that they had the temple and they had the walls and they got the people in the city, they were going to worship. And what Ezra did was he stood up. Now, that's a kind of an interesting point of management decentralization. Why didn't Nehemiah read it? Because Ezra was better for that task. So the governor, Nehemiah, stepped back, and Ezra stood up and read the word. But Satan was in the camp. And after they read it, and Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, the priests, were excited and happy, what does the record say? The people started mourning. The people started grieving. They started crying and weeping. And Nehemiah said, "No! You're supposed to be joyful. Let's rejoice." And you have to ask yourself, what was going on? They read the Word of God. They were in a worshipful attitude, and suddenly they started weeping, and they started grieving. Well, you know, happiness, contrary to what we frequently see taught around us in the world, is not due to outward circumstances, it's due to an inward focus. Happiness in chapter 8 and chapter 9 here eluded these people because they realized that they were not worthy. They still had sin in their lives. For years and years and years, they had not been worshiping God. They hadn't even hungered and thirsted after the Word. There was no hunger there. And because they were so unworthy, they weren't worshiping. And Satan was in the camp, and you know what he had done? He got them to do exactly nothing. He had them so complacent with their lives in the suburbs that they didn't even want to move back into Jerusalem when the walls got up. They actually had to number the people and recruit people to come back in and live. That's how complacent they were. How many people here drive more than 5 or 10 miles to come to the assembly? Lots. How many people here are inconvenienced when we have workshops or special song services or gospel meetings? You see, Satan, all he has to do is just get us to relax, to be a little bit complacent. But Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ." So when we get to feeling pretty safe and secure and a little complacent, and when we have a wonderful place to worship and comfortable transportation, we need to be careful. And so as I was reading this, I thought, well, there's a good lesson for Roger Pink. Because Nehemiah says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's what they wanted. The strength wasn't in the walls. The strength was in the Word. And when you and I don't put the Word of God into our hearts, we're weak and we're vulnerable. And we're saying to Satan, "Come on into the camp." When we selfishly indulge ourselves to the expense of doing something that we could be serving others, you have to ask yourself, what's the reward? This marvelous God of ours stands in heaven. Now listen to this real carefully, because I have to remind myself of this every once in a while. God absolutely knows every thought you have in your head, every action that you take or don't take, every undone opportunity to set the right example to be a good influence, to study a little bit more with somebody and help them understand, to just encourage them. You know, I want to tell you something about the greatest thing on this song when we have song leading, when people get up and they're, that's the toughest thing. This is not easy. Speaking's easy because we all speak. But leading, singing, that's terrifying. And I just want to tell you, we need to encourage. We got great song leaders here. Why? Because we've got people that will get up out of their comfort zone and they'll do what they know they should do in order to be able to someday do it and help you and I have a great worship service. So, verse 10. He said, do not sorrow, for the joy of your Lord is strength. And verse 12, he tells them to apply the message personally. And he's telling us to take the word of God and apply the message personally, because this is what's going to happen. Remember, we think, and then we're going to do things in the order of importance. If you think about the fact that God gave us a plan that'll take us from the cradle to the grave, that'll take us from sin to sinlessness and heaven, if we'll simply read it and obey it. Now, just take out the word read. Can you really obey something that you don't understand? And these Jews of old, and you read in there, they didn't just read it to them after they read it to them. Most of these people were Babylonian Jews. They didn't understand Hebrew. And as far as I know, the old law was never translated into the Babylonian or the Persian language. And so when the Levites read the Jewish law, they had to then explain it to them. There's some really interesting language. Here's another thought that you'll get from this book. They only taught the men and the women and those who were capable of understanding. Then they explained it to them. That means they made it understandable. And once they made it understandable, what did the people do? They started weeping. What was it that we said in class this morning, Russ? 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now I want to tell you something. If you've never tried raising a teenager, there's two types of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is you're sorry you got caught. And sometimes when we confront people who are only sorry because they got caught, they'll get right up in your face. They'll say, who do you think you are accusing me? Won't they? But godly sorrow worketh unto repentance. And these Jews were sorry because they hadn't been studying, because they didn't understand the Word, because they haven't been trying to worship God. And so they changed their lives. They repented and they were sorry that they had sinned. And that's when Nehemiah and Ezra said, get up, rejoice. You've come back. They had gotten Satan out of the camp. Well, Satan is in ours. Because even though our walls are pretty well intact, you know, this is March Madness Month. You know, even though the NFL is not here, we have some playoffs to pay attention to. And there's Dr. Phil and there's Oprah. And there's a lot of things that distract us. There's a saying that I think is pretty much on the money. It says, we worship our work. Ever have somebody tell you, I'm going to do whatever it takes? You ever have anybody that was an employer say, I don't care what it cost you. This is what your job is. This is what you're expected to do. And if you're not going to do it, and so many of our contemporaries and some of us, I'm afraid at times, worship our work at whatever cost. We worship our work. We work at our play. We work at our play. We'll spend whatever we need to enjoy our hobbies. I have to be careful because I'm looking to buy some new irons. I just really need some new irons. Or a bigger television set. Or a newer, nicer, whatever. Sometimes we just work at our play, and sometimes, my friends, we play at our worship. Playing at worship is like this. Just spending the time, going through the motion. You ever see anybody that put on a smile and then wiped it right off? Is it phony? We can't be that way because God knows what we're thinking. We can't get away with that with God. And He's going to hold us accountable. So we have to understand that Bible class is important. We have to understand that just because a gospel meeting isn't yet on our radar screen or our calendar, it's important, and we better be planning for it. Not just to be here so that we have the obligatory show up and be seen. What about the people? This gospel meeting is an opportunity for people to come and hear the truth. How many think that if it was up to them, they could get maybe one person invited by the end of the month? Some of us won't. So Satan could be in our camp, and we're not rejoicing. Do your children disrespect you? Do you allow your children to disrespect you? That's not in the Bible. Do you know that in the Bible, under the law of Moses, if a child disrespected the parents could have them stoned? Aren't we glad when we were children that that wasn't in vogue? Sometimes our spouses pull us down. Now, if you're not married, don't pay attention. But sometimes our spouses are not the kind of encouraging, uplifting, edifying persons that we want them to be. Why not? Well, they forgot that God's listening and watching, and that He said, hold them in higher esteem than yourself. Serve them before you serve yourself. Sometimes we use sarcasm and selfishness. We waste our time on nonsensical television, nothingness. Or, be careful now, what about computer time? Does that ever get in the way of kiddie time or wifey time in your house? Well, if it does, change. Just change. Now, I can say this because Teresa's not here tonight, but I want to tell you, every morning when I really wake up, when I mean I'm cognizant of the fact that I'm awake, the habit that I've tried to develop is to, at that point in time, to thank God for the good night's rest and, more importantly, another chance. Another chance to be the kind of husband that my wife deserves. And you know why she deserves a better husband than I have been? Because Jesus Christ died for her. And the reality of it is that I found after 38 and a half years of marriage is that the better I treat Teresa, the more I lift her up and esteem her and serve her and see to it that her needs are met, guess what? my life gets better. So I fail. But I read from Thomas Edison one time, he said, you can fail your way to success. And that's what I'm trying to do with my wife. And that's what I'm trying to do with my kids. And that's what I'm trying to do with the people that I work with. And that's what I'm trying to do with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you'll just forgive me when you see me in sin or in error or in weakness, and then encourage me, find something good and let's build on the good, then I believe that we can kick Satan out of the camp. We need to get more time in the Word. We need to spend more time in prayer. We need to help get it understood. I love it when I see these little kids going to class. You know Gracie? Gracie loves to go to class. You know, if you talk with most people in the world, they'll tell you that a two-year-old ought to be in children's church so that it doesn't upset the rest of the assembly. I can remember as an elder a few years back when somebody suggested that we start a two-year-old class, and I said, I don't. And Gracie started when she was one. And it wasn't long before she wanted to go. She loved being there. And it was because some of you great gals were teaching those classes. And how much do they really know? How much do they really learn? How much do they comprehend? Well, more than you're giving them credit for, Roger. Because they want to go. And that zeal and that enthusiasm to go and to learn about Moses and the bulrushes and to learn about Joshua marching around the wall seven times. And the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And those lessons will come down. And Satan won't be in the camp. But we've got to bring them. And we've got to teach those classes. And we've got to encourage one another. We've got to be the kind of vibrant, zealous people that God would look down and smile upon. And when that happens, He hears our prayers. 1 Peter 3:10 says, he who would love life and see good days. If you would love life and you want to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Now, that'll stop a few arguments. Heard a good one on that. Said, if you and your spouse are having an argument, all it takes to stop it is for one of you to shut up. We don't use that word in our home. Shut up. But if you'll just stop, the argument will stop. And what I've found, much to my dismay, is oftentimes she's right. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attuned to their prayers. Now that's all encouraging, and I love that part of it. But listen to this, because we need to understand that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be able to take the people that you care about most in this earth with you? Don't you wish that those who you really love to spend time with were going with you to heaven? You know, Nehemiah, back in the days of old, when somebody wouldn't listen to him, when he went back and they built the walls and they brought back out the law and Ezra read it to them and they understood it and most of them repented and were then happy about it, do you know that some of them didn't change? And he shook out his robe. They shook him out And sometimes we have to purge out the old lump. Purge out the old leaven. Get rid of the chaff. Get rid of the dross. Get rid of those who will not listen, who will not want to be what God would have us to be. But here's the sad part of it. You know something? I promise you this is true. Everybody in this room tonight knows some people that I don't know. Now, if you don't teach them, who's going to? If you don't set the right example, who's it going to be? Do you have any idea what a relative minority Christians are in this city? So if you don't do it, where are they going to end up? So we have to reprioritize. We have to think about what...